Brother Brian made a comment about joggers not being friendly. On the Greenwood Hills ground, anyway, they all smile and speak to you, brother. But they don't have the headbands on, so I don't know if that makes the difference there. Malachi chapter 1, please. Malachi chapter 1. Book of Malachi in chapter 1. Verse 1, Malachi 1 and verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Verse 6 of Malachi 1. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you. Then chapter 3. Chapter 3. And verse 8. And as we go to chapter 3 and verse 8, we have seen that this remnant has lost the fear of the Lord. Even though they have the outward form and the temple is there and offerings are there and there's no idolatry in these days, yet where is my fear? And we've been looking at 10 symptoms, like a package, of when you lose the fear of God, of where it can take you and what God thinks of it. We've looked at 7 symptoms already of losing the fear of God, of symptoms of when the fear of God is lost. We now want to look at 8, 9, and 10 today in the book, and looking at verse 8 now for another symptom here, as God says in Malachi 3 and verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse. For ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. And the Lord does bless the reading of his word. Well, in verses 8 through 12, we have another symptom of which they were not aware of. Will a man rob God? Well, what were they doing, you say? Were they going into the temple and taking the silver and gold or out of the offering plate and sticking it in their pocket? No, nothing like that. They were simply not giving God the portion that he required. They were putting, in other words, their needs over God's needs or desires. A symptom of no fear is when your needs become more important than what God desires and is worthy of. And so that's another symptom here. Now, the way they robbed God here was not stealing, dishonesty, something that gross, taking out of the basket or something, but in tithes and offerings. They did not give God what he required. And because of that, their crops weren't prospering. And he asked them to prove him, put him to the test. Put me first and watch what I do for you, and it will have a testimony to the whole world. You know, according to Israeli law, they were under law to tithe. According to Numbers 18:21, they were to give a tenth. And that was just starting. They were to give a tenth to the Levites. There were times that if they couldn't bring the produce and that, they could transfer it into money, and they had to add a 20% tax if they did that, add another fifth. They had to bring the first fruits to the feast every year. And they estimate that in their agricultural season to be another 16th. And then there were the free will offerings, like the burnt offerings and so on. But they were robbing God, times were tough, and their needs became more important than God's needs or desires. And so they were robbing him in tithes and offerings. So is that possible today? You know, when it comes to the New Testament, we make no apology for saying it, the Christian church is not under law to tithe, that is to give 10%. It is not the legal system of the Old Testament of when to give and what to give. But the principle of giving from the heart is there. We should so give. And we should put God first. And God should have a priority over our own needs. So let's spend a little bit of time going into the New Testament to see what it says about giving. Going to Hebrews 13, where we were earlier in the week. Hebrews 13 to begin with. And as I take you to Hebrews 13, I remind you of a verse we have considered in the Bible studies and in the teaching, 1 Peter 2:5, where believers are told, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." That we as a holy priesthood are offering up spiritual sacrifices. Well, they have to do with praise. That's part of it. Look at verse 15, those spiritual sacrifices. "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." So it involves praise and prayer and things like that. But as Brother Brian said, it not only involves praise, it involves your purse. Not only your mouth, but your money. You look here at verse 16. "But to do good and to communicate," and some will have to share with others, "forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." And so there's this idea of giving to God, but it goes to others, and you share your goods with others, and it's a sacrifice. And God is well pleased with that too, and that is a holy priesthood offering up sacrifice of sharing and doing good and so on. Now in light of that, the Philippian church practiced that with helping Paul out in his ministry. So I'd like you to go to Philippians chapter 4 to see this spiritual sacrifice of giving. The spiritual sacrifice of giving, if you go, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4. In one sense, the book of Philippians is a thank you letter. He's thanking the Philippian church for the gift they had sent. And it gets to that here in verse 10. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. He says, Paul says to them, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity." They had cared for Paul in a material way, and they hadn't lately because there wasn't an opportunity, but now they did. And he goes on to say in verse 11, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." Not saying this to say I want things from you, but I've learned to be content, but I appreciate what you've done, and so on. But look at verse 14. "Notwithstanding, ye have done well, ye have well done, that ye did communicate," that is, shared, "with my affliction." In those days in jails, you didn't get much. Like today, you're in a club, you know, in some jails. But you could have very little in jail. And so they helped him in his affliction in verse 15. "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." No other church gave me a gift, but you did. Verse 16, "For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." It's not that I just want more from you. It really is fruit to God. It abounds on your account. But he goes on to say in verse 18, "But I have all and abound." And he was in jail when he said he was abounding. "I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." When you and I think of a sacrifice as a sweet savor, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross. "Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor," Ephesians 5:2. But when you give to the body of Christ in the Lord's name, it is a sweet-smelling aroma to God. It is a sacrifice. As Brother Brian alluded to, we just don't want merely to look at it as a collection, though the actual gathering out of it is a collection, according to 1 Corinthians 16. But behind that actual gathering, it is an offering to God. It is something you're giving to God, and it reaches his body and so on as he leads. So that when you're involved in this, It's just not all I'm giving. I am sacrificing. I am offering something up sweet to God, and he takes notice, you know. You look at verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You have a need too, but God will meet your need. So we don't have to look to men. We don't have to ask men. He says, let your requests be made known unto God in verse 6. But God will move hearts. And God will move hearts, and my God will supply all your... And we have proved that. That's just not theory. There's many that could say amen to that. God, according to his riches in Christ Jesus, does meet needs. Not always the wants, but he does meet needs. And so that when we're involved in this, it's an offering to God. That's why some assemblies, not that it's a legal rule in the Bible, connects the offering with the Lord's Supper. They look at the Lord's Supper as a time of offering praise. And the purse is part of the offering too. And so some of them put it together. Technically speaking, on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16 says, the assembly meeting is bigger than the Lord's Supper. You could do it other times, but there's wisdom of the unsaved not being there and things like that. But some do it for that reason. They look at it as part of our offerings, and it indeed is called an offering when we give. Now there's a little more on it. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, please. Speaking of the churches in Macedonia, how they gave to Paul and the others with them some money to take down to the poorer saints. And just speaking of that offering of the church of Macedonia, he says this in verse 5, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 5. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. You see, when you give, you should first give yourself unto the Lord. It's offering up. It ends up in people's hands, but you're just not giving it to people. It's to the Lord. It's to the Lord. And so they first gave themselves to the Lord. And so when you do it to the Lord, it kind of changes things. You know, what's the motivation now? Well, look at verse 9. Look at verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Somebody who took on poverty to give you eternal riches, is he worth giving to? So you're not giving to people, you're giving to the Lord. People are the recipients of it. And then he goes on to say a little more instruction on this here. Look at verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 8. Verse 12. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted. See, accepted. According to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. Okay? I mean not that other men be eased, and ye be burdened. So there's some common sense in here as he teaches. He's not saying you give with what you don't have. Many ministries today, they tell you to make a seed offering and pledge so much in the following months. Even if you don't have it, God will make it up to you. And they're asking you to give what you don't have. God's not asking you to give what you don't have. He's not asking to give where you don't pay your bills, where to owe no man anything, and where you take away from the duties of your family and obligations you have. There needs to be an equality here. But as we read in verse 12, you give according to you hath, not what you have not. And then you get a little more on this in chapter 9. Yes, there is giving, but it's not a legal system. You see, as we're going to see, it comes from the heart here. Look at verse 6. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. And so as you give to the Lord, he makes it up to you. It's called sowing. Now, if you planted 2 tomato plants, and you go out there in the summer and you say, why don't I have 20 plants of tomatoes here to make a lot of tomato salad and all that? Why don't I have 20? Well, you only planted 2. Why would you get 20 plants of tomatoes when you only planted 2, you know? What you sow is what you get. If you sow little, you're going to get little. If you sow a lot, you're going to get a lot. It's just a farming principle. You get back what you sow. Well, verse 7. Every man according as he hath purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. You don't have to give in the New Testament, technically speaking. He wants a cheerful giving, not out of necessity. You can purpose in your heart. There's not a tithe amount. 10% is never given to the church. or any other percent. So as you give in your heart, you know, as 1 Corinthians 16:2 adds, as God has prospered you. And so it's according to your half. It'll be different for everybody else. It says God has prospered you as you purpose in your heart. And this comes from the love that Christ was made poor for us. You know, when our children were growing up, we had to treat them as children. So you had to legislate everything they did. And so when it was time for them to share, when they were 5, 6, 7, and 8, maybe 9, and on, we had to legislate it. You know, when they had to share a pickle or something, the other would say, oh, he got the biggest half, she got the biggest half. And there was always these arguments, who got more? So we came up with a little thing there that one person gets to cut it. And the person that gets to cut it first, the other person gets to pick first. You never saw such engineer. I mean, it was like they went to Lehigh, you know. The way they would cut that thing exactly in half. But now they're mature. Now their hearts are older, and they're more mature, and they have each other over for dinner. I don't see any of that. I see, would you like seconds? Would you like more? Something has changed. You know, in the Old Testament, Galatians chapter 4 looks at the dispensation or covenant of law as children. God's dealing with people as children. Got to do this at this time and do that. That was the legal tithing system. But we're sons, Galatians 4 goes on to say. We have the Spirit of God. And the love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which he hath given unto us, Romans 5:5. So now we have this love of Christ. We don't have to be legislated like this. And as you focus on the Lord Jesus and give yourselves to him first, why then it's quite easier to give. And it comes from the heart. It's a whole new way of giving that comes from the heart here, based on giving yourself to the Lord Jesus. Well, he goes on to say in verse 8, 2 Corinthians 9, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. God is able to make all grace to you. You can sit down with a financial planner. You can budget, and I understand you need to do some of those things, budgeting and that. And you can say, well, if we give and we won't have enough for that, and on paper it makes all kind of sense. But when you put God first, as the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, speaking of your daily necessities, not necessarily our wants. You put him, we've proved that. I want to tell you, he's faithful. He's a faithful God. You know, I had a brother, he owned a candy store business, and he told me a story. He's in a tourist area where Sunday's a very big day in the area he's in, and he says, I got convicted once that I just ran out of the breaking of bread and opened my store, and my mind wasn't prepared for the Lord. He said, just to close the whole thing down on Sunday, the busiest day of the week. He said, I did. He said, since I've done that for 2 or 3 years, I want to show you what happened. He took me upstairs. He didn't use a computer. He pulled out a cardboard box with cardboard fowls in it and started to show me that the business, after he closed on Sunday, actually increased 20% overall. That he proved God. And he gave to God. And God met his need. Now, while he was telling me that, took me back in the back of the store. We had needed some gifts for different people, and we thought the candy store was a place to get them. So my wife's out there shopping, picking up these delicious candies, and he says to me, brother, we also have a policy that God's servants, we never charge them. So I try to get my wife's eye as she's just loading the basket. I'm here, boom, boom. She didn't get the message, and we got a lot of free candy that day. But he proved the Lord. He proved that God is able. So what might not, you might say, well, it's going to be a tough week. Give God something from your heart. Give God something. Put him first. And he's able, prove him, to open the windows of heaven. Not make you filthy rich or anything like that, but meet your needs so you can give to others. You do have a living God. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And so may God encourage you in giving. And sometimes when things are tough, do not put your needs over God's. It was what they did. And rather than advancing their economic situation, it hindered it. God says, you know, there's a drought, but I can cause that drought to stop, and so on. And so a sign of no fear is when my needs become more important to God, and they were robbing God. May God encourage you in this. And many of you are greatly encouraged in this, but just to know why you're doing what you're doing. Having said that, let's go back to the book of Malachi, please. Book of Malachi. Look at a ninth symptom of the loss of fear and honor for God. When the form is right, but the feeling and passion isn't there. You look here at verse 12. Chapter 3, I was looking at chapter 2, so let me get it right. Verse 13. Chapter 3 and verse 13. The ninth indictment against them. 3:13, your words have been stout against me, or some will have hard against me, saith the Lord. Ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Your words have been stout, they've been hard words. Oh, we haven't spoken anything against you. We haven't said God is awful, God is dead, God is Satan. We haven't said stuff like that. You know, what have we said? Well, here's what you said, verse 14. Ye have said, it is vain or futile to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. What they were doing here was now putting results would determine their obedience. They looked at results. If it worked, then it must be good. If it didn't work, it wasn't worth doing. And so they began to look not at God's word and God's heart, but they began to look at results if it works or not. Look at it carefully again in verse 14. It is vain to serve God. Well, why? What profit is it? What's in it for me? What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? We kept his ordinance at one time, and we looked at the bottom line, and we weren't further ahead. And that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. We had contrition of heart and all that. But we didn't seem better off. We're under the Gentiles and all this stuff. Verse 15. And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. I mean, we look at people who tempt God, they do wicked, and they get healed from their cancer, and their businesses prosper, and we alluded to it a bit in the book of Malachi yesterday, and so it looks like they must be okay, because look at their results. And we're doing it right, and we don't have that good of results. So this idea of ordinance and obeying God can't be that big of a deal, for God seems to bless those who don't do it, and those who do it aren't quite as blessed, huh? And so what was determining their heart before God and their actions was not God himself and his word, was results. Results determine obedience. You think that can happen today? Our assembly is small. It's not growing. Look at the other places. It must not matter to God. He seems to be blessing everybody else but us. There might be reasons. But maybe it's just faithfulness. Who knows? But we start to say something must be wrong, and let's change a few things because we're not being blessed. Or we'll say somebody, as we were talking the other night, has an unbiblical marriage, but look how happy they are in the kids, you know? Got to be all right. Got to be all right. Or somebody will drop church truth and take their children elsewhere. My children are happy. I've never been so happy. That's nice, but is God happy, you know? There can be results. Does results make something right? As we study the Word of God, we're going to see that sometimes God in His grace still allows positive results, though He is offended because His Word wasn't carried out. You know, one such case is there with Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness in Numbers 20, when God told them to only speak to the rock the second time, and in frustration with those complaining murmurs, He struck the rock twice. You know what Numbers 20:11 verse is? And the water came out abundantly. The congregation drank, and the beast also. Abundantly. Moses just disobeyed God. And the results were abundant water, and everybody satisfied, including the cows. They drank also. And so you say, oh, yeah, I don't think we can argue with that. God understands. There was results. Moses never got a foot into the promised land for that action, nor Aaron his brother. God was highly offended at what they did, but He will allow results in His mercy sometimes, but don't mistake results for God's blessing or for God's condoning of the action. What makes it right is only His word, is only His word. Let me show you another incident. Go to Jeremiah 44, please. Book of Jeremiah, chapter 44. how easy it is to start looking at results and be blinded to what God really wants. Jeremiah 44, Israel for idolatry was under the judgment of God. They had lost their temple. Many of the Jews were running for safety from the Babylonian invading armies to Egypt, going not from Egypt to Canaan, but from Canaan to Egypt against the word of God. And Jeremiah says, don't even think of doing that. Those that are going to Egypt are being judged. It's going to be worse in Egypt than even here in Jerusalem. So he preaches that to them. Look at verse 13. Jeremiah 44 and verse 13. He says, for I will punish them that dwell in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Well, the men and women heard that message that Jeremiah preached from God, and here's what they said. Look at verse 15. Jeremiah 44 and verse 15. Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt and Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. That's a bold statement. Man who had been proven to be a prophet, and you're speaking in the name of the Lord, we're not going to listen. Why would you say that? Well, verse 17. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven. We still have such in religion today. And to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals or supplies, and were well and saw no evil. When we did that to the Queen of Heaven, we did quite well back there. But verse 18, but since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out our drink offerings unto her without our men? Our women said, we didn't do it without our husband's permission, you see. You see, when we worshipped her, it seemed better. When we worshipped God, it seemed worse. Oh. And so they based their whole obedience on whether it works or not. You know, sometimes you have a God who wants your love with all his heart, and he will test you and I, and he will allow positive results sometimes with a wrong thing to see if you want his word or you want results. Say, so how do you know that? Go to Deuteronomy 13, please. Deuteronomy chapter 13. God is after your heart. Deuteronomy chapter 13. You know, the commandments clearly said, written with the finger of God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, verse 3. That's the written word of God. No other gods before me. But he goes on now to say to this second generation here in Deuteronomy 13 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or wonder. Now here comes a prophet, a dreamer, and he gives a miracle. I mean, a positive thing happens. A miracle happens, a sign or wonder. And the sign or wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Here somebody of the enemy is able to do a miracle. But his message is, there's other gods. We'd be better off serving those other gods. And yet there's positive signs with it. Well, verse 3, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. God proves you. God lets evil prosper sometimes to see, will your heart stand on the naked word of God? Will my heart stand on the naked word of God without results? Or will the fairest weather win, so to speak? Who gets the best results? That's where I want to be. Huh? And so sometimes God will take something false and let a positive thing happen, like a sign or a miracle, and he's actually testing your heart. It's his naked word. Do you have enough confidence in God? Do you love him enough that if God says it, that settles it, you know? 1 Peter 1:7, we are studying, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found in their praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Your faith is going to be tested. Why do we obey the New Testament commandments? The Lord Jesus told us in John 14:15, so you won't go to hell? No. If you love me, keep my commandments. Love for the Lord Jesus. And many of those commandments involve the local assembly. As Paul teaches headship and covering and Lord's Supper and plurality of gift in the assembly, he says, and the women's silence in the assembly, in that context, he says in 1 Corinthians 14:37, if any man among you think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. The Lord Jesus has written commandments for us. What does it take for us? How much do we love him? Is it results? Or, you know, I knew some young men once. They had a heart for God, but they were in a very weak assembly. And they said, we're going to give it 6 more months. If it doesn't revive, we're going to go into other types of places. It didn't revive. And so they went. One has become an Episcopal priest today, as far out in left field, you know. In other words, there had to be a certain amount of blessing. They wouldn't stick with truth for the sake of truth, at least the one. And so that is what God is after. And not putting results over obedience, but I love him enough to obey him, even if the results don't appear there. And yet someday, results do come. Having said that, if you go back to Malachi, please. Malachi chapter 3. My needs over God's desires and giving results determine obedience. A sign that there's not to fear the awesome respect of God when that happens. But the 10th one has been written throughout the whole epistle, or the whole letter, the whole prophecy, I should say. And I'll just read you an example here in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Every time, thus saith the Lord, God said something, they said, it's not true of me. We haven't done it. Go back to verse 8 where we read. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? There's verse 7. God says, return unto me. The end of verse 7. Wherein shall we return? And every single indictment of God, they turn around and say, it's not true of us. It doesn't apply to us. The 10th symptom is they were absolutely unaware of their condition. They were blind to it. Yeah, it might be true of other people. They just couldn't see it. This does not apply to us. We bring the sacrifices. We weep on the altar. We give a certain amount. We show up with, there's the priest, the incense. There's no idols. We have the form. We have the ritual that's written. Can't apply to us. Absolutely blind that this could ever apply. Wherein should we return? 10th symptom is no fear. Is you can't discern God's word. You can't discern where God's heart is. And I've seen that when people have left truth, the first thing to go is discernment. You walk out of light, you have to go into darkness. And the things that used to be sharpened, they'll say, well, that's an opinion. That could be. That might be. And they're no longer sharp in it. And they no longer can see it. And it no longer applies to them. You know, but he goes on to say here, look at verse 16 after these 10 symptoms. We alluded to this opening night, verse 16, Malachi 3. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. To have this awesome majesty, the dread of God and deep respect of God, and to think upon his name and how it matters to him and the glory of his name. Those that fear the Lord, verse 16, spake often one to another. We call that the fellowship within the fellowship, or the remnant within the remnant. This is the remnant here, but now they're gone out in left field, so to speak. But within that remnant, there's a little group that still fears the Lord. Now the solution isn't to change the pattern. God doesn't say, you know, tear the temple down, come up with your new idea, better way. It was the people that failed, not the pattern that failed, not the word that failed. Sometimes we have to live in the midst of failure. And let's not come up with a new idea to change God's word to make it work, okay? It won't make it work. But rather just encourage one another, fear that, speak often. Did you ever feel when you hold some of these things? I've even had it happen this week. that people think, well, I must be out in left field. I mean, I'm the only one in 10 people or maybe five in an assembly of 50 that really hold this. And maybe I'm becoming cultish. Maybe I'm becoming eccentric. And then somebody encourages you and they see the same thing and they show you in the Word and you're encouraged on. That's what happens when they that fear the Lord speak often one to another. You know, as Hebrews 10:25 says, exhorting one, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. We don't throw out the assembling because of failure, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so this kind of fellowship within the fellowship, that you talk about God and His ways and His name, and it says God hears it. Verse 6, God listened, God hearkened, He heard it, and He wrote a book of remembrance. Ah, they still fear me. Yeah, listen to that. He writes it down. He's going to do something with that book. Look at verse 17. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. They're going to be my jewels. I'm going to remember. The trial of your faith worth more than fine gold, you know, when he appears and so on. And then look here at verse 2, chapter 4 and verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. To Israel he gives the promise of his coming again. In chapter 3, the Lord will come, and verse 1 of chapter 4, too, behold, the day cometh, and so on. The coming of the day of the Lord. But to you that fear my name, he goes to a heavenly body. It says, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. Gives hope to the remnant of the remnant that fears his name. And so that's partial the way the book of Malachi ends. Last book in the Old Testament. You know what the last letter to the church is? Well, it's Revelation, but then there's a last letter to the churches in Revelation. It's Laodicea. The last written letter to a church is in Revelation 3. There are so many similarities. Let's just close by reading it. Let's go to Revelation 3, the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 3. Last letter to the last of the seven churches. We've kind of repeated history here. Chapter 3 and verse 14. And unto the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. They weren't a frozen church. It wasn't that they weren't doing anything. They weren't cold. So there was activity there. But they weren't passionately hot either. Well, you know what they were. Verse 16, so then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Who would shut the doors? I'm just going to spit you out of my mouth. You're lukewarm. You know, on a hot day like yesterday, I forgot to put my Coke in the fridge down in the dining room. I didn't want that Coke when I got here. It was going to be lukewarm. It was the last thing I wanted on my lips, you know. I'll just spit you out, he says. Goes on to say in verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have needed nothing, knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You don't know it. And you're blind, you can't see it. But verse 19, as many as I love and rebuke, be zealous therefore and repent. Now look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. That's a minority now. Any man, you that fear the Lord, you know. He closes with remember the law of Moses and things like that. If any man hear my voice, hear. You might stand out, you might be isolated, but you'll have intimate fellowship with me. We'll feed and have fellowship together, listening for His, not listening to what works, not listening to majority consensus. If you hear the voice of the Lord Jesus, what He wrote, the voice of the Spirit, and overcome, He says in verse 22, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And as you know, the book of Revelation closes with a promise of His coming. Revelation 22:12, behold, I come quickly. We've been hearing about that. And then he signs off, as Brother Brian reminded us last night, with I, Jesus, in Revelation 22:16. He's coming, these things are true, testify to the churches, and he likens himself to the bright and morning star. the bright and morning star, Revelation 22:16. Like the last book of the Old Testament, a promise of his coming and points to a heavenly body, the Son of Righteousness shall arise. Points now to the New Testament and his coming, the bright and morning star. So to the church, he's the bright and morning star. To Israel, he's the Son of Righteousness. Which heavenly body appears first, do you know? The bright and morning star comes before the Son of Righteousness. Comes as darkness is ready to leave. He's coming for us first, then to deal with Israel. Well, may God give you good understanding. And may we, including the one having the privilege to stand before you today, have a heart to fear God and to speak often one to another, for he's worthy of it. Let's just close in prayer. Our Father, we close in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank thee, thou art a God, as we stand in thy presence, who noticed these things by thy grace, that thou could just save us and from hell, and that would be wonderful. But we're going to reign with thee, and there's a book of remembrance being written of what we do with thy word. And if there's any here, they fall into the results mode, just may they correct themselves in it. If there's any here and we're frustrated over our needs, it's a real thing, but we've left thy portion out from our heart, that is, and what we purpose in our heart. Then help us to prove thee and see those windows of heaven open. And Lord, just encourage us, into, if it applies to us, to take it and to have our eyes open and to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus and open our heart and let him come in an intimate way and fellowship and sup with him and he with us. For he's coming, that bright and morning star, and we look for him. And so we thank thee, ask thy blessing in the word in a way that we can, to strengthen thy dear saints this morning, whom the Lord Jesus purchased with his own blood, and that the children will be some convicted and some taught in their early years of what the word has just gone forth with Brother Steve, as Brother Bruce handles it next, the same thing, in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.